James is on vacation, actually. Much deserved vacation. Him and Larissa are together on vacation, so it's just the two of them, so that's very nice, and I'm sure he's enjoying his time, but I'm excited because I get to share with you guys tonight. So we are going to stick with our section through Exodus. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Chapter 12, we're going to do verses 29 to 51. So we're going to finish chapter 12 tonight, and I titled it Death and Deliverance. Benjamin Franklin once famously said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except for death and taxes." Luckily, he was only half right. That was just political rhetoric. Because luckily, the only thing that's truly certain is death. Taxes actually aren't certain, although I don't think it feels that way sometimes. Sure, it feels like they're pretty certain. But the truth is, death truly is something that we all face. It is something that is certain for us to face in some way, not only on our own selves as we face it one day, but also dealing with family and people who have passed on before us. So the good news is that while death is certain, God's deliverance is also certain. God's deliverance is also certain if we accept it. And that's what we're going to see today as God delivers his people from Egypt. Because God is a God of deliverance. I don't know if you've noticed that by reading the Bible, but he's all about deliverance. He does it more than one time in the Bible. A lot of times. Almost all the stories, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, have things of deliverance or times of deliverance or people who are delivered out of situations. You can just think of multiple in your head right now, all the way from Adam to the end of the Word of God. And that's one of God's main character traits. He is a God of deliverer. We sang that this evening in our first song, our deliverer, right? That's one of his main characteristics. Over and over again, we see it. He always makes a way when there's no way. And there are so many times in my own personal life, just in small things, and I know you can probably think of some in your own, where you didn't think there was a way, or you didn't see how there could be a way, and God made a way. He is a deliverer in the small things and in the large things. And we're going to see that as one of the greatest stories here as the deliverance through Egypt and the Israelites. And so we're going to pick up that account of that amazing deliverance. After Israel had been living in Egypt for 430 years as foreigners in the land, they were suffering under bondage, they'd become slaves, they had become persecuted and under tremendous bondage in Egypt. So tonight we're going to see God's people finally set free, and tonight they are going to leave Egypt. Just as God promised, just as he had told Moses. He told Moses, if you remember back in Exodus chapter 6, he said, "I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." God told Moses, "I remembered my covenant that I gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them descendants, to make them a great nation. I showed Abraham the stars of the sky and said, I will make you a nation as many as the stars in the sky. I remember that covenant. I have not forgotten you." 430 years is a long time. I'm sure many of them, Moses included, felt like maybe God had forgotten. But he says, "No, I did not forget. I'm going to deliver you from the Egyptians." God's promises, God's covenants are always ironclad. They don't change. If God says something, if his word declares something, it is going to happen. And that's not just for the past accounts that we read, but also for the future, because there's much of the Bible that has yet to be fulfilled. And those promises are just as strong and just as sure as the ones he made that we're going to see come true tonight. He never fails. God is always faithful. We may be unfaithful at times, but God is always faithful. And he also shows us that it's his power, not Moses' power, through this story. Moses was simply called to be a representative, simply called to be a spokesperson for God's might and God's power. He tells him that in chapter 6 as well. He says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." So we see that God says, "I'm going to keep my covenant, I'm going to make good on my promise, and I'm going to use my power, Moses, to force Pharaoh to let you go through my mighty hand." And that's what God's been doing this whole time. And we've seen that in the last 9 plagues. Him displaying his power and his might over and over and over again. And each time, Pharaoh hardening his heart against it, even though it's gotten clearer and clearer each time. And each plague not only was a display of God's might and power, but also, as James had been teaching and sharing with us, a direct attack against the gods of Egypt, calling out each god that had the god of the Nile and the god of fertility and god of this, and he calling them out and showing how they are false and that God is the one true and living God, over and over again proving himself to be the one who has the power. And now we come to the final plague. And the final plague is the plague of death. And unfortunately, death is what it took to finally break Pharaoh. And like the other plagues, Moses warns him first. So he laid out exactly what was going to happen. That's what chapter 11 was all about. Chapter 11, Moses goes in and he lays out exactly what's going to happen, tells Pharaoh ahead of time. God doesn't spring these plagues on Pharaoh. He gives him fair warning. He explains what's going to happen. We see that in chapter 11. And then Pharaoh has one last chance to surrender to God. He has that final opportunity to surrender to God, and he doesn't. It seems almost baffling. Like, I can understand the first couple plagues, Pharaoh being like, oh, wow, flies. But, my musicians can come up with some of that. My guys can do that. And then after a couple of the first ones, okay, maybe it's a little harder, and Pharaoh's still trying to, assert himself as powerful, and he thinks he's a god and all this. But by the time you get to the 10th plague, by the time Moses goes in there and says, look, your firstborn is going to die. All the firstborns in Egypt are going to die. There's going to be death. And I have proven 9 times, God has proven 9 times so far that he can do these things. And yet, Pharaoh still has a hard heart and still will say, I don't believe you. It's baffling to me. We read the story and we're like, man, Pharaoh, what was his problem? But at the same time, like Pharaoh's stubbornness, I think we've all been stubborn with some things. There's some things in all of us that we have been this stubborn with. And we know, too, especially with people we love that don't believe in God, that we've shared with for years, that stubbornness, unfortunately, is a human condition. It's a pretty normal thing, as crazy as it seems. So death is coming on the land. Last week, the first half of chapter 12, God gave Moses and the people to tell the people a specific instructions on how to be saved from this final plague. God had naturally shielded or supernaturally shielded the people of Israel on his own from the other plagues, but this one in particular, he gives them instruction, specific instruction on how to be saved from this final plague of death. To put the blood of an innocent lamb on the doorpost so that death would pass over that doorpost, that home. That's why it's called the Passover. That death would see the blood of an innocent lamb that had already paid the price of death and pass over that home and not take death from that home. Of course, this also being, as James mentioned, a picture and a foreshadowing of an even greater lamb and a deliverance that will come in the future and that we'll talk about at the end of this chapter. But we pick up in verse 29. 29 and 30 says this. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. It says, it came to pass. So he's been warned, the people of Israel have been given instruction, everything's been set up, and the night comes, and that night happens, and it came to pass, just, of course, as God warned. Death struck every household in Egypt. And as you'd imagine, this is completely devastating the next morning for people who wake up to this. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, I don't know, maybe even a million, however many households there were in Egypt at the time, hundreds of thousands waking up to the death of a firstborn in their own home. And even the firstborn cattle as well, it says. Now, I don't think we can necessarily relate to losing cattle. I don't have any cattle. Maybe you have some cattle. I don't. I can't really relate to that. But it was an important part of their economy, so that was also pretty tough. Maybe it's like, I don't know, maybe it's like losing a car. If you walked outside and your car was on fire, that would be a bummer. It would affect your economy. But the most dramatic thing, of course, losing their firstborn son. And the cry, there was such a great cry over all the land. Of course there was. Can't imagine the devastation that would have that next morning. But here's the thing. For years, Pharaoh made the people of God cry out to God. Cry out in slavery and in persecution. And now God causes Egypt to cry out. You know, it says also, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in a dungeon. From the most powerful person there was in the entire world, not just Egypt, but Pharaoh was the most powerful person in the world at the time. From the most powerful person in the world to the lowliest person who's at the bottom of a dungeon. Death came and there was no exemption. There was no exception. Death is not a respecter of persons. It does not care how much power you have. It does not care how much fame or wealth. It does not care who you are. No man, no woman can stop death by their own merit. It does not respect that. It's a sober but important reminder. It's a sober thing to know that and to understand that no matter what you do in this life, no matter what you earn and what you accomplish on this earth, that is on this earth. Every man faces death the same way they came into this world, right? Naked we came in, and naked we're going to return. We're not taking anything with us. Now, it's funny because the Egyptians kind of thought you could. I mean, they stacked up their tombs with all kinds of stuff to take into the afterlife, and yet what do? Thousands of years later, we just dig it up, and it gets looted, and it hasn't gone with them. We have proof from the Egyptians themselves that you take nothing from this world with you. They left it all in their tombs and on the earth. So it's a sober reminder from the most prestigious person to the lowest person in a dungeon. It did not matter. And unfortunately, many people, like Pharaoh, will continue to harden their heart against God right up until death. By then, it's too late. By then, they might cry out, but it's too late. In fact, we're told that everyone will bow their knee before the Lord. Everyone will come before the Lord one day and say, "You are king." Now it's either unto glory or unto damnation. But if we wait, if people wait to agree about who God is, to death, it's too late. And this final plague was actually not only part of using Pharaoh to let his people go, but it's also a direct attack against two more Egyptian gods. Two more Egyptian gods were specifically called out here. First of all, the god Osiris. He is the Egyptian god that's thought to be the giver of life. So naturally, this was an attack against him, that he had no power in giving life in this situation. The giver of life gave nothing when the Lord allowed death to come. But more importantly, it was directed against Pharaoh himself, who was considered a deity, who called himself a deity, and whose firstborn son would be also a deity and take over the throne. So Pharaoh himself, unlike the other plagues, is directly attacked by this last final plague. And neither Osiris or Pharaoh could do anything to bring life back to this situation. They were hopeless and helpless. From the highest to the lowest, they could not do anything to stop death that was coming. Now finally, though, Pharaoh knew that the Lord was greater than all the other gods of Egypt and greater than himself. So he has finally been humbled to a position of knowing and crying out and realizing that God is who he says he is. This plague is also divine justice. Egypt and Pharaoh would not give God his firstborn Israel. So God took the firstborn of Egypt. He told Moses this in chapter 4, Exodus, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." God's saying, Pharaoh, you took my son, my firstborn, and you subjugated them for years, and you would not let them go. And I gave you warning after warning after warning, and so now I'm going to take your firstborn. So there's justice in it as well. And the Pharaoh cries out. But guess what? When Pharaoh cries out, God gets the glory. You guys, the Lord always gets the glory. The one and only God, the true and living God, he always gets glorified. No matter which side a person is on, think of it. If they surrender to him, as the Israelites do, they're glorified in their deliverance. And they glory the Lord in deliverance. If those people reject him, God is glorified in his justice. No matter what, God is always going to be a place where he is glorified. Either way, it brings glory to his name. Now, it doesn't mean that God enjoys the punishment that comes with justice, but we glory in God's justice. We have to glory in God's justice just as much as deliverance. I mean, I am so glad and so thankful that the Lord will make everything right. That justice ultimately, once and for all, will be completely served. There's going to be a time where God reigns through Christ on this earth and everything will be made right. And every tear will be wiped away. Justice will be served. Point is, no matter what happens, God is always glorified in the situation. So humble, Pharaoh is humble. Look at verse 31. Then he called to Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out among my people, both you and your children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Pharaoh is finally humble. Now, he didn't just allow Israel to leave slowly. He actually commands them to go immediately by night. He's completely broken at this point. He says, just go. Just do whatever it is you said you were going to do. I am completely done and broken. Now, this humility doesn't mean that he's now a believer in God. Doesn't mean that he's humbled himself to surrender to the Lord. It just means he's been humbled. He's been humbled. He's been broken. You can't fight with God and get away with it. You know, Jacob tried. He got his hip messed up. You know, throughout the Bible, we see people going toe-to-toe with God. It doesn't work out very good for any of them. You're going to get humbled. You're going to get humbled. I've been humbled in my life going against God and thinking, I know better. I can do this. And then you find out, I shouldn't have done that. I got humbled. And Pharaoh, in the most horrific way, is humbled here. And so he says, just go. Leave immediately. Go by night. Take your flocks. Take your people. Just leave. And this is exactly what the Lord told Moses to tell him what happened in the beginning of chapter 11. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out altogether. God said, look, when he does let you go, he's going to force you out. It's going to be immediate and it's going to be pretty dramatic. And so that's exactly what we see here. Pharaoh says, get out of here. I'm done. I'm broken. And then he adds, look at that. He adds, but bless me also. That's interesting. He finally acknowledges in some way who the Lord is. And he seeks a blessing from him. Now, Pharaoh, still probably thinking he's a god, or maybe he's questioning it, but who thought he was a god, is saying, ask your God to bless me. Because he's so broken by what has happened. He's finally completely humbled. And so, all the people of Egypt are humbled. Look at verse 33. It says, then the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Then the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound in their own clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of sight of the Egyptians, and so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So the Egyptians are also humbled as a whole. The people as a whole, the Egyptian people, they say, they urge them to go. They're like, we need you to leave before more crazy things happen. We cannot handle anything else after this. I mean, it's been one weird bad plague after another. They've gotten progressively worse, and now we've gotten to the point where our firstborn have died. We're all at this point, the only thing we can think of next is that we're all going to die. And I don't know, maybe if they wouldn't have let the Israelites go, maybe they would have all died. You ever think that, that's the crazy thing, you ever think that God could have just wiped out all the Egyptians, the first one? Like, he didn't have to do 10 plagues. He could have just wiped them out and then just brought the Israelites out? Of course. God has the power to do all kinds of things like that. You read all the stories in the Bible and you think, God, you could just take them out. But that's not who God is. He has a greater plan. He knows more. And we're going to see that there's going to be Egyptians that follow the Israelites out that are saved through this situation. He's thinking of them as well. But the people who still don't want to believe and still don't want to believe in the one true God, who are still clinging to the Egyptian gods, are like, just get out of here. Because the only thing that could be next is that everyone dies. And they're probably right. So they say, go. They urge them to go. I don't blame them at all. They're getting rid of them as fast as they possibly can. And they essentially pay the Israelites to leave. They plundered them. They take all our gold, all of our silver, just go. How much can we pay you to get out of here? That's a really unwanted house guest right there. And they both respected and feared Israel. So they gave them favor. They gave the Egyptians, or the Israelites, favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. So they respected them, but they also feared them at the same time, and gave them whatever they asked for. And of course, a lot of the silver and gold would later be used by God in the construction of the tabernacle that we see later in Exodus. So there's going to be a reason for all. I mean, because I remember when I was a kid, I read this. I'm like, why do they need a bunch of gold to go into the desert? Like, what are they going to do? Well, God's going to use it. He's going to use it to build their nation and to build their tabernacle. And so they go and they plunder the Egyptians, and they are urged to leave. And since they left in such a hurry, it reminds us what God had told us earlier in chapter 12. There was no time to let bread rise or to use leaven, so they did just like the Lord commanded. They obeyed, and they got unleavened bread to eat, just like the instructions told them before the plague hit. So they were ready, prepared. Remember, eat, prepare unleavened bread. Do it with the sandals on your feet and in your waist, ready to go. And so they're all prepared, ready to go with the unleavened bread, just as God commanded. So the minute that the Egyptians say, you got to go now, they're ready to go. They're prepared to step out in what God had. I think that's an important part of when we seek what God wants for us, to be prepared for that too. Because I think sometimes we pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go here or there? And he's like, yes. You're like, oh, wait, I wasn't ready. Like, wait, can we do that tomorrow? And it's like, you know, I think if you ask God what you have me to do, what you want me to do, we need to be ready. And that's kind of the example here. They're ready to go. They have their sandals on. They have their bread that's unleavened, ready to leave Egypt. And so they're able to leave immediately. And that's what we see. Verse 37. Then the children of Israel... Sorry, this is blowing away. I'm going to move that. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This is the moment that all the previous chapters in Exodus have been building up to and anticipating. Israel is finally free. Pharaoh and his armies did not hold them back and let them completely go. They are completely free. The Israelites marched boldly out of Egypt in full view of all the Egyptians who were busy burying their dead and dealing with their loss. And so the Egyptians freely leave, And it says there was about 600,000 men. So that doesn't include women and children. So I don't know. Who knows exactly how many? But conservatively, that would be probably about 2 million people, maybe more. 2 million. That's a lot of people to leave an area all at once. And we do know from the earlier accounts in Exodus that the Israelites have started to outnumber the Egyptians. So more people with the Israelites are leaving than actually live in Egypt. So the city went from however big it was, a couple million, to like half or less, maybe a third of what it was. Must have been so dramatic. And it says it was a mixed multitude. We mentioned that a minute ago. It's a mixed multitude. Not all of them were Israelites or descended from Abraham directly. Many of them were Egyptians probably, or foreigners who were there traveling or whatever. And many of those people went with them. You know, it could be that some of them might have been frightened, but I think most likely they were impacted by God's display of power. They realized that he's the one true and living God and that there's no power in the Egyptian gods. I mean, he had proved it 10 times already. There was no power in these Egyptian gods or Egyptian philosophies or the philosophies of the culture and the world. All the power was in the one true and living God. You guys, when we step out in our faith and we allow God to do things, amazing things in our life, it becomes a testimony to all those out there who are trusting in this world and this culture and the false gods that are out there. Not all of them will follow you. Many of them won't, but some will. When we step out, we are a testament. When God brings us out of the world, and many of you have those testimonies, actually all of us do to some degree as we become believers, we have a testimony of coming out of Egypt, out of the world, and being changed. And that speaks volumes. And the more we do that, the more we allow God to lead us and guide us and step us out, the more of a testimony we have, and the people around us will follow. And so there's a mixed multitude, and many of the Egyptians followed the people of Israel out of the land and became one of God's people. God's power, his miracles, his work, his faith in your life always draws those who are seeking him. I don't think we ever will know how many people around us are seeking the Lord. But you were one of them. I was one of them. And so I pray that as the Lord leads me and guides me, that people who are seeking him will see his work through whatever's going on around me and that they'll be drawn to him as well. And that's what we see here. I love that. And then it says, as they were commanded, they baked these unleavened cakes. Again, God made obedience and necessary in the form of this unleavened bread. He's continuing to have them be obedient in doing this. And apparently, this is also really neat, apparently the Exodus here from Egypt began on the same exact calendar day as the 430th anniversary of Israel's time in Egypt. It says that on the exact day that they started their time in Egypt, 430 years to the day. Remarkable. How God fulfills his promises on anniversaries of prior prophesied events. He does this often. This is quite common as you read the Bible that these things happen on specific times and days. Of course, that's what we'd expect from a God who knows all things. But just another testament of God's all-knowing power and truth. And so now they're free. Okay, they're free. Now, what's the first thing that God is going to command them to do? Look at verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The first thing God commands them to do is to observe this event of the Exodus, a night of solemn observance to the Lord. God wanted them to keep this event always in mind. Keep your deliverance always in mind. So he instituted an observance for them to practice every single year as a memorial of his deliverance and his redemptive work. Now for us today, that's a great spiritual principle for us. All of us were delivered at one point in our life from our sin, from our death. And that's something to remember. It's something to reflect on and something to go back to whenever we feel like maybe we've lost our way or maybe we feel a little dry or spiritually, you know, confused or just whatever's going on. Sometimes it's good just to go back and remember where God brought us. And so he wants the people to always remember that. And notice he calls it a memorial to the Lord. It's not a memorial to Moses. The people could have easily made Moses the hero. They could have done that. It wasn't a memorial to the Israelites as a people. They didn't do anything special. The focus is on the Lord. It's a memorial to the Lord. Its focus is on him. What happened that night was all because of him, 100%. The words, the Lord, actually appear 17 times in Exodus chapter 12. I think God's trying to communicate that this is his deal. He's trying to communicate that this was all him and we have nothing to do with it. They had nothing to do with it. He's the one who does the work. Driving home the point that he's the one who performed the miracles. And that he's the one who brought them, and it says, out of the land of Egypt. Now verse 41 says, out of Egypt. That phrase, actually, is repeated 56 times from this point through the rest of the Bible. Out of Egypt. Something that was repeated over and over again that he wanted them to remember as well. God never wanted people to forget this amazing deliverance. A deliverance that would be reflected as an even greater deliverance that we're going to see one day on the cross. Now, there are some regulations regarding the Passover that we're going to get into now in verse 43. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, so you shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let him all of his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no circumcision, uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and the stranger who dwells among you. Okay, so a couple regulations with this Passover observance. First, it's a commandment for all of Israel to observe it. He says in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If you call yourself one of God's people, if you're a child of God in the nation of Israel, you're going to keep the observance of the Passover. That's a requirement. And you couldn't be part of God's people without sharing the Passover. It's like you wouldn't be considered God's if you weren't delivered, is basically what he's saying. And I all have to acknowledge, yes, God delivered us from bondage in Egypt. That's a requirement to be considered one of God's people. Now, number two is to share the Passover. You had to be one of these people. So if you weren't part, if you didn't identify as one of God's people, you weren't allowed to take the Passover. Receiving the covenant of circumcision and taking Passover were all part of the same package. It was all part of identifying with God's deliverance work. And so if you wanted to do that, you would have to become one of God's people to identify with that. And the third one was that it's a family observance. Okay, verse 46, the first part of verse 46 says, in one house it shall be eaten. Passover was commemorated on a family level. Each household would celebrate it together. The most important place that we share God's love and truth is starting in our household. That's the first place that we should share God's love, God's truth, and God's promises is with our children, with our family, with our loved ones. And so it was a family observance. And then the last thing was it's that the lamb would be whole with no broken bones. The lamb was so special that it couldn't be treated just like ordinary food. Okay, this wasn't just a steak you threw on the grill. Okay, there were certain things. We talked about it earlier in the earlier ordinances in the beginning of chapter 12. It wasn't to be boiled. It wasn't to be handled like an ordinary food. It must be kept in the house and roasted whole and none of the bones be broken. And this was important to represent wholeness, a wholeness of the Lamb, and it's actually also a direct prophecy that will come back in Jesus' time. If you remember in John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross, John 19:31-33, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should be not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," that was the Jewish tradition, right? "For the Sabbath was at high day, the Jews asked Pilate for their legs to be broken, that they might take them away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first two, and the other was crucified with, and the other who was crucified with him. Then they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." A Jew of that time would read this account of Jesus and remember that every single year they celebrated a Passover and were told to not break the bones of the sacrifice, not to break the bones of the sacrificial lamb that represented their deliverance. And then hopefully they would look at Jesus and know that his bones were not broken, that he was, of course, the ultimate deliverance. So with each Passover observance, these regulations were put in place. Now the Exodus can begin. Verse 50, "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass that on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." All the children of Israel did what was asked. They kept the commandments of God. Their faith and their obedience saved their firstborn. Now, I think that's an important distinction to make. It wasn't just faith, like, oh, we trust God, but we're not going to do what he said. We're not going to prepare, you know, the unleavened bread, and we're not going to do the lamb thing. No, they had to actually do something. They had to put blood over their door. They could have said, oh, we believe in God all they want, but if they didn't sacrifice the lamb, if they didn't put the blood on the door, they weren't going to be spared. So faith and obedience go together. And here we see that all the people who practiced their faith and obedience to God were saved. They were saved. They were delivered. Their faith and obedience saved their firstborn. It plundered the Egyptians, and it set them free from slavery in Egypt. And when Israel left Egypt, a nation was born. God used the 430 years to grow and prepare his people. And the plagues were kind of like, I don't know, like birth pains. And then when they left Egypt, a nation was born. A nation unto God. A nation set apart for God's purpose and God's will. Now, as we'll see, just like that this is really just the beginning of the journey. We're going to keep going in Exodus. We've got a lot more to get into. So this is just the beginning of the journey, but the deliverance has been set. They have been delivered, and now they're on their journey. They're on their way to the promised land. Now, it's not going to be easy. We're going to see a couple of, struggles as they wander in the desert for years in circles. There's a lot of analogies there, too, wandering in circles. You know, we've never done that, right? No, we've never done that, but they're going to do that. But they're free. They're delivered. So they're going to be on a journey. They're going to wander. They're going to struggle, but they're free. They've been completely delivered from slavery. God will continue to lead them, deliver them, and shape them into his people. And that's our story. We've been delivered. We've been set free from sin, but God's not done with us. He's shaping us. He wants to work us, to set us free and put us on our journey, but to sanctify us each and every day as we allow him to work on our lives. You know, my favorite analogy of this is the potter and the clay. God uses that analogy, the potter and the clay, that the potter shapes the clay. But the clay has to be moldable. It has to be soft. It has to be wet. And has to be. But if it's dry, if it's cracked, if it's stubborn, you can only do so much. And sometimes we're like the clay. We have to allow God to put that pressure, to let him shape us, to let him mold us, so that we can become a beautiful vessel that he wants us to be. And that's what he's going to do through the nation of Israel, and that's what he does in each one of us. He shapes us and molds us as he sanctifies us. But the truth remains, we've been set free, and the Israelites have been set free. Now, this is considered the greatest deliverance in all of Israel's history. The Exodus is mentioned throughout the Old Testament as the pivotal moment in Israel's history. You'll see it from this point on. You'll see it referenced so many times. It's referenced as the greatest demonstration of God's power. It's observed every single year without fail. It's used as proof of God's love and protection from Israel. God loves Israel. He protected them. He saved them from Egypt. He delivered them. And prophets like Isaiah promises a future of a regathering of Israel to land and compares it to the Exodus. Isaiah uses that analogy as when they gather the people back, it's like the Exodus coming back and being delivered. So over and over again, you'll see this is referenced as the greatest moment in Israel's history. And it was the greatest example of deliverance. Until about 1,400 years later, after the Exodus, God would use this nation to bring the ultimate deliverance. Not from the enemies of this earth, not from a pharaoh, not from a kingdom, but deliverance from death itself and the bondage of sin itself. And that deliverer, of course, would be the very Son of God himself, Jesus. What a picture of that Passover, who became the perfect lamb, shedding his blood to cover all of sin, bringing us back into fellowship with him and into his promised land, the kingdom of God, once and for all, for eternity. Because of this, death is not coming for us anymore. It was once coming for us. Death was coming for all. We were all like the Egyptians without any protection on our doorpost because we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's the cost of sin, is death. I heard someone ask once recently, why couldn't God just say he forgives you? Because forgiveness costs. It costs something. If someone steals from you, you can say, I forgive you, but it still costs you that thing. It still costs you humbling yourself and saying, I forgive you. Now, what we're talking about is all the sin of humanity. All the sin of humanity to be paid for, to be the wages of all of that. The only wage is separation from the God. And separation from God is death. So that's what was coming for us. That's what was on our way. That's what we were headed to. Sin had infected us all. We had all participated in it. And the cost of that sin was going to be death, just like Pharaoh experienced. Without the blood of the Lamb to cover our doorposts, death is coming in. But with the blood of Jesus, we will never die. Jesus told Martha in John chapter 11, he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? That's the question that we're all asked. Do we believe that we will never die? That God has delivered us ultimately, finally, from death itself? And the answer is yes, because of the blood of the perfect Lamb, the perfect Passover, the one that was never broken, that had all perfection, that was able to come down and live the perfect life, to be the perfect sacrifice, to cover all sin and death forever. And this is what he established as the new Passover, the new covenant. Matthew 26, if you guys remember Matthew 26, he's eating the Passover meal. Of course, you guys know that Jesus also died on Passover, fulfilling that feast. And as he took the Passover meal with his disciples, it says in verse 26 of 26, it says, they were eating and Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Jesus explaining it to his disciples and to us right then and there that he has become the perfect sacrifice. His blood is going to be shed for the remission of all sins. The blood of the perfect Lamb, the new covenant, completely giving us victory over death itself. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gave us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your victory. Thank you for your deliverance. Thank you that you delivered us from sin and death. Lord, as we look at this amazing account of the Israelites and being delivered from Egypt. Lord, we praise you and we love you for showing us that. And we praise you even more for knowing that it was fulfilled even greater in your Son. And Lord, as we just dwell on that, as we think about that, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that truth. If any of us have never accepted that, if any of us have never allowed your blood to wash our sins away, Lord, I pray that we would do that tonight. I pray that nobody would leave here without completely surrendering to your perfect sacrifice. And for those of us who have, Lord, thank you for the reminder. Help us to observe and remember that every single day. That you gave us life when we didn't deserve it. That you delivered us from our enemies. And you delivered us from death itself. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.